Our sermon this evening is from the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And the title of the message this evening is called Better Than Wine, Christ's Love for the Church. Better Than Wine, Christ's Love for the Church. So now, give attention as we hear from God's Word, from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. As we open the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, we can call it whichever we want. It's called both. There are some introductory issues to clear out of the way, so we can move to the marrow of the song this evening. And I would love to simply drive straight to the song, straight to the marrow of it. But because of some misunderstandings and because of some carnal thinking that has crept in over the years, it is important to clear away some false views of this book right at the outset so we can understand the song for what it truly is. Some of these things we'll return to at various points, I'm sure, but right up front, we must say that this song is not a carnal telling of love between a man and a woman. By carnal, I mean pertaining to the flesh. I mean pertaining to bodies and pertaining to minds that are inflamed because of desire for bodies or for romantic emotions of love. That's not what this song is about. And please, I would beg you to perish that thought from your mind. Perish it from your mind that this is about human love. This is chiefly about human love. If you have ever heard that the Song of Songs is a poem about human love, even if that person has added to that and said, well, it's also got spiritual significance, it also evokes thoughts of Christ, banish that from your minds. It's not chiefly about human love. Now, some would say to me, you're out of your senses. Look at the song. Read the words. It has a man. It has a woman. It has love. It has longing. It has passion. It has kisses. It has all of these rich descriptions of love. And how can you say that it's not about human love? Well, I would answer and say that that is a reasonable question. And in fact, I myself was taught to view it in that way as chiefly about human love. I was taught like that, and I believe that for a time, that this is chiefly a poem about human love for us to learn from, to look at, and to learn about human relationships and the blessings of human relationships, of marriage, and that it has some applications about Christ, about the church, but chiefly it's about human love. You could probably open dozens of study Bibles in the bookstore. You could open them and you would read an introduction and they would say that it's about human love. It's chiefly about human love. It's about Solomon and he's marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. And they would say that's what it's about. It's Solomon's reflections upon human love. They'll say that this is the theme. But when we hear that, or when we read that, we should stop and we should ask, really? Is that what it's about? Is that what these 8 full chapters of God's Word is about? Is that the theme? Is that the chief purpose? To tell us about human love? To tell us about marriage and the blessing of marriage? No, that sounds more like the theme of a needlepoint than the theme of 8 chapters of God's word. That's what I say. What is the Song of Songs? What is the Song of Solomon really about? What is this portion of God's word really about? Well, here is what Puritan Richard Sibbes, he had to say about it. Other books of Solomon lie more obvious and open to common understanding. But as none entered into the Holy of Holies but the high priest, so none can enter into the mystery of this Song of Songs but such as have more near communion with Christ. Songs, and especially marriage songs, serve to express men's own joys and others' praises. So this book contains mutual joys and mutual praises between Christ and the church. That's what the Song of Songs is about. Between Christ and his church. This is Sibbes' way of saying that there is a deep mystery that's opened up in the Song of Songs that will be difficult to discern unless someone has known deep communion, near communion, communion with Christ. It will be difficult. Without that experimental knowledge of Christ, someone might think it's about human relationships. No, but there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here. There's mutual joys and mutual sighs of love, not between a man and a woman, but between Christ and his church. That's the chief theme. That is the principal purpose of the Song of Songs, though it is veiled. We will say it is veiled. Song of Songs, it functions for us as a parable or as an allegory. It's not describing for us the actual historical human events between a man and a woman. It's not to be taken that way. It's not meant to be that way. It's not meant to be seen as an example of Hebrew love poetry that's between a man and a woman as such. No, it functions more to us like a parable. Think for a moment about Christ's parables. Christ's parables, in these, he was not attempting to describe historical events, was he? When Christ said, a certain man had 2 sons in Luke 15, and he goes on, he gives the parable of the prodigal son, is that something that Christ would have his hearers think happened in history? That they should go and learn the names of this father and these 2 sons? Should we try to nail down who they are and read it like it's a historical narrative? Not at all. That's not the function. That's not the purpose. It is a parable, which means that there is an overriding message contained and it overshadows the parts of it. All the parts and the different pieces of it are overshadowed by the message. And that's how parables work. It's not meant to be taken as historical. And that's how allegories work. That's how allegories work. Now, think again for a moment about the prodigal son, the parable of the 2 sons. Now, one takes an inheritance and goes to a far country, and one stays home. And we know the rest. We know that the one that goes to a far country wastes his money. He comes back thinking he'll not be received other than a servant, and he's forgiven. Now, would it be right to take that parable and to say, this parable is about sibling rivalry? Is that what it's about? Would it be right to take this parable and say, well, this is about the dangers of travel? It's dangerous to travel and we shouldn't travel far from home. Well, of course not. That would be quite juvenile to say that that's what the parable is really about. It would be an exercise in missing the point. The same applies to the Song of Songs. It's my critique of the modern view of Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, that the modern view zeroes in on the wrong things. And it does this to the harm of that overriding message, that clear and overriding message of the love, the glorious and the unique love between Christ and his bride. And all the gospel truths that are signified and they're represented in the various descriptions we have in this poetry. It's just missing the point to say, It's a love poem about a man and a woman. It's missing the point. It's not that. It's about Christ and his church. Now, all of that is said by way of introduction, that we clear that away, that we would know what we're looking at. We're looking at love expressed between Christ and the church. Now, that being said, let's look at these first few verses. We'll do this under three headings this evening. We'll examine first that this is a superlative song. It is a song of songs. We'll take that up. Second, we'll examine that there is a maximal longing here. The maximal longing of the church for Christ. And then thirdly, finally, we will uncover what is here a unique love, a singular love, a love unlike any other that comes from Christ to his church. And we'll see these things in these first few verses, which set the stage for the rest of the book. And we see in these first few verses right away, it's abrupt. There's intensity. There's simplicity. It's set forth that we would see that there is this connection, an undeniable connection between Christ and his church. It's all here in the first few verses. And I hope that we would see it tonight. I hope that as we look over it, it's something that would set our hearts aflame as we consider love between Christ and his church, and that it's not something that we would just listen to and say, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? No, this is for us to relish, to delight in. This is a treasure for us to see as we take up this song. And so we begin with the title, the inscription, the first heading here, a superlative song, a song of songs. Solomon is said to have written 1,005 songs in his life. That's a lot of songs. It's a lot of poetry. I'm sure that many of those songs, all of those songs, I'm sure, were exquisite in their own way and had many fine points to them. Solomon being very wise and very keen, all of these, I'm sure, were full of beautiful things. However, this song, which is preserved for us in the scripture, this is the song of songs. This is the loftiest. This is the greatest. Of the 1,005, this is the most excellent of all the songs, because it's more than just inspired in the human sense, like we would call a great artist or a great chef or something inspired in the human sense. This is inspired by God, and it's preserved by God, and it's kept for the ages of the church, his holy word. It's given by inspiration of God. We know that this is the Lord's word. It's preserved. We have it. And it's true because we receive it and we recognize it and we know the voice of the Lord in this song. We hear it. We understand the voice of the Lord when we read about the closeness that's between Christ and the church. It's the voice of the shepherd. It's describing the voice of God to us is describing such glorious things, and our hearts are stirred and quickened by these things. So we know that it is an excellent song. We know that it is the song of songs, just as it says, the song of songs, which is of Solomon, the song of songs. Now, children, you remember that the tabernacle was built after the pattern of Moses, the pattern God gave to Moses, right? And all of the parts in them, in the tabernacle, were given by God. And they were holy things, weren't they? Whatever it was, the furniture, the vessels, we know that these were holy things. But there was one part of the tabernacle that was set apart. Even beyond that, was there not? There was one part of the tabernacle. Do you remember what it was called? It's called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Out of all the things in the tabernacle, this was the Holy of Holies. It was the inner chamber in which stood the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the Holy of Holies. And what is that saying to us? That this is even further set apart for excellence, for holiness, for beauty, for mercy, for grace. What is this song called? It's called the Song of Songs. What is Christ called? Christ is called the Lord of Lords. And so what we're dealing with is something great and mysterious and wonderful in the Song of Songs. That's why it's so excellent. That's why it is the best of all songs. Consider the author, Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man to walk the earth, other than the first Adam and other than the last Adam. The wisest man to walk the earth. Yet we can add to that, that this is given by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God. Therefore, it is the Word of God. So consider the author of it. Who else could be the author of the best of all songs other than the best of all authors, the Lord himself? Now consider the subjects of it. Consider the subjects of it. Look at verse 1. The subjects of it. Yes, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And what follows is the discussion, the description of this king. But notice it doesn't say the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, king over Israel. It's left blank. There's an openness here when it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. This should cause us to pause and to consider for a moment, who is this speaking of? Who is, as it were, the anti-type of Solomon? Who is the greater of Solomon? Who is pleased even to reveal himself, to take upon the title of Solomon in his coming, other than the Lord Jesus Christ? So very interesting that it's left open, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We're starting to see that the subject is not Solomon the king. The subject is Christ the king. That he is the chief and the principal subject. Now, there are other persons named in the song. There are other virgins. There are attendants, others named in the psalm. But the other chief subject is the woman. Who is the woman? We've already referenced it. We've already said it. Who is the woman? The church is the woman. The church is the woman. So the main subjects, Christ, the church. Christ, who excels all in loveliness. Christ, who is better by far than the loveliest of men. And the church is any figure described in more beautiful and lovely terms in the scripture than the church. Than the church. Listen to this from Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Consider Psalm 45. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. What a glorious description of the church. Or consider Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the church. What could be more glorious than these subjects? Christ, who excels all others in loveliness. Thou art altogether lovely. And the church, who is the redeemed of God, who is figured in so many ways in the scripture as the most glorious of women. Now, don't talk to me about the glamorous couples in Hollywood that light up the silver screen. Don't talk to me about them. Don't talk to me about the royal couples in Europe that make the covers of all the newspapers. This is about Christ and his church. And nothing comes close to that. The Song of Songs, to be the most excellent song would have to be about Christ and the church. Nothing else would do. For this to be the most excellent of songs, it must be about Christ and his church. Well, lastly on this, consider the content. Consider the content, the rich language. Many figures, many beautiful, beautiful portraits for us. All of them describing the love that Christ has for the church and the love that the church has for Christ, the desire, the admiration, all the benefits of the gospel described in various figures and various portraits. What could be more praiseworthy? What could be more excellent? What could be more more delightful than this? This is the greatest of content for the greatest of songs. It has pleased God that he would put forward his works of redemption as his signature song. It has pleased God to do this because he delights in his mercy. He has magnified his word above all his name. And that's speaking of his redemptive covenant. And God is love. And so this is worthy content for the most worthy of songs. And so all of this together, we see that this is why the Song of Songs, it is the best of any song. Not that it's somehow more inspired than other songs that are recorded in Scripture. They're all perfect. They're all perfect. But like the Holy of Holies, this song occupies a special place, an excellent place among them all. Well, we move on in the song. We come to an abrupt beginning in verse 2 of this declaration of love. And we see in this second heading, this second portion, this maximal longing for Christ. It begins in verse 2, the words of the woman. It's quite abrupt when she says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Well, where did that come from? It's just thrown out there. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, what does this describe for us? It tells us about the church's longing for Christ. Those are the words of longing, that the church longs that Christ would be with us in a special way. Well, Christ is with us. He's with us by his Spirit. He rules the church by his word. He gives gifts to the church. But nevertheless, is there not always a longing for more of Christ? Closeness with Christ, more nearness with Christ. This is why we're so filled with gladness when we approach to the table. Because at the table, there's that special presence and nearness to Christ that we experience in more than just hearing and listening. We have it in seeing. We have it in touching. We have it in tasting. And so that gladdens our hearts so much to be close to Christ, to say, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That's the delight of the church. That's the joy of all of Christ's followers. Now, if you've ever been separated from someone that you love for a long period of time, I know many of you have. Maybe you understand the ache that comes, that ache of wanting to be with that person again. When letters are not good enough, when phone calls are not good enough, even a video, it's not quite the same. And your ache is saying, "Let me be with that person. Let me be near to that person once again. Let me be in their presence." And that's what's being described. That's the desire that's being expressed here for Christ, that we would be with Christ, that he would kiss us with the kisses of his mouth. Now, what does this mean? Now, this would be his reassurances to us of his grace and of his forgiveness for us. Is it not? The kisses of his mouth. How do we understand that we are one with Christ, that we're united with Christ? The kisses of his mouth, his assurances of pardon, his word of forgiveness, his word of peace that comes from his mouth. And so this is what we crave when we want to approach unto Christ, when we want to be near unto Christ. We crave that we would have this assurance that our meeting with Christ would be one that is warm and full of grace, because he kisses us with the kisses of his mouth. And he says, all is well. Be not afraid. I am here. I have redeemed you. These are the kisses of his mouth to the believer. Now note here the boldness of the church. The woman, the boldness is, it's breathtaking. You see, when we come, when we imagine coming before some great person, what do we think is the typical approach? It's usually that the lesser kisses the greater. That the lesser kisses the greater, maybe the hand, maybe the foot. But consider the boldness here. When the woman says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's boldness. That's access to Christ's love that we can hardly comprehend. Yet it's given to us by God freely. Boldness to say, let him kiss me. Let him do these things, because we know he is that loving. He's that good. It reminds me of the parable of the treasure that's hidden in the field, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. It reminds me of that, this man who knows what priceless treasure he has come across. And it's a joy to him to just sell this, sell that, get rid of this. This means nothing to me. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a piece of hay compared to the treasure. That's my desire. That's my longing. I am focused on that. It reminds me of that parable, this boldness and this desire for Christ that's figured here. It drowns out all other desires. It makes a person content to give up anything, that they could be close to Christ and have the kisses of his mouth. It reminds me of Peter. When Peter said in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's only Christ that he desires. There's nothing else that can replace Christ, his love, his kisses, his assurances, the words of eternal life. There's nothing that can come close to it for Peter. This is maximal desire. Psalm 42? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. All of it is, it's elevated desire for Christ. And this desire, it's like a flame, but it's not a destructive flame. It's not a wildfire. It's not out of control. It is a flame for something good, for something right, for something that is a blessing for us. And it's a desire that is increased as we know Christ more, is it not? Consider verse 3 from chapter 1 here. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. So there's an appreciation and an increase in the desire that we have unto Christ. Because why? Of the savor of his good ointments. His savor is like a bottle of ointment poured forth. Have you ever spilled a bottle of ointment? Have you ever spilled a bottle of fragrance? We heard recently about a friend of ours who spilled a bottle of lavender oil in her house. And she had to go online and she asked whoever had any ideas, how do I dissipate this smell? It's overpowering. She tried everything. Have you ever spilled a bottle of fragrance? It intensifies the smell. It makes it stronger. Ointment poured forth is stronger than ointment in the bottle. And this is what brings great delight to the church. as we savor the ointment, as we savor the fragrance of Christ and know it and recognize it from afar, the savor of Christ is delightful to us. The savor of Christ's good ointments, it was once sealed up, wasn't it? It was once sealed up in the bottle under the administration of the old covenant. It's mysterious. It wasn't poured forth yet. But the song in envisions, it prophesies of a time when his name would be like that ointment poured forth. And the gospel would be preached, and the publishing of God's love in Christ would go forth into the world. And what would that do to the fragrance but intensify it and stir up the longing even more? So the woman, the church, is delighting in this. As the ointment is poured forth, I am drawn even more to Christ. This is something the church loves and savors. Verse 3 says, the virgins love it. The virgins love it. Who is that? Thinking of the church in more than just corporate, thinking of it in individual terms, individual believers. Perhaps what we have is a description of new believers, of young believers. Do we not remember how energizing and exciting it was when we were learning about Christ for the first time? The virgins love it. The fragrance of thy good ointment poured forth. So the more that we think on Christ in the gospel, the more that it's spoken to us and described to us and turned over and over again for us, does it not intensify our desire for Christ? Because his name is as the finest ointment poured forth. So the delight in this ointment can only increase as we hear it told again and again, as we understand it in more fullness. You know what else is glorious? You can't put it back in the bottle once it's been poured out. It doesn't go back in. His name, it's as ointment that's been poured forth. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And you can't get too much of it. Because it's all purity, it's all light, it's all goodness. And so the desire, it can be ratcheted up more and more and more as we dwell upon what Christ has done and hear it proclaimed and see others rejoice in it. The desire can be stoked more and more. And it's not a destructive fire, it's not out of control, it's all beautiful, it's dazzling, it's good. Because Christ is the never-ending well of goodness and truth and beauty. We can never be overfilled, can we? We can never be oversaturated. Now, children and young people, I would tell you, ramp up your desire for Christ. Now, turn it up. As you hear these things, as you hear the gospel shared with you week after week, let it energize you and ramp up that desire for Christ right now. Because you know what your elders in the church would tell you? Those that have gone before you, they would say, his love is better than wine. It's better than wine. And we'll unpack that as we come to the next verse, the next section. Christ's love is better than wine. Because it's a singular love. It's a unique love. It's a love that's entirely different than any other love that could be found on earth. It is better than wine. Verse 4, our last verse here. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. The love of Christ is like no other love that can be found under heaven. Several features of Christ's unique and singular love stand out for us in this verse. We have, first of all, the woman, and she's asking to be drawn into the king's presence with cords of love. How is this unique? Well, we would remember what Paul says in Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And so she's saying, draw me. I need God to draw me. I need the King to draw me. His love is like no other. It's not something I can just pick up and put down when I want to. And so she says, draw me with thy cords of love. We will run after thee. But God has to start it. God has to begin. We love him because he first loved us. Unless God draws with his saving love, we will never come to him. And there's no other love that's like that. There's no other love that is so efficacious like that, that obtains what it seeks out, like God's love. And so she says, draw me with thy love. We will run after thee. And where will they run? Where does the king draw her? It says, into his chambers, into his secret place, into the privacy and safety of his chambers and away from the rest of the world. This is another feature of Christ's unique love, his saving love, that it brings the church into his own household, his private, his secret household. This is his Father's house, where the followers of Christ, we are adopted and made to be part of the household. And so the woman says, draw me into thy chambers. The king will draw her into the chambers. The love of Christ draws us. The love of Christ sets us into the king's chambers, adopts us, transforms us, translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light, and gives us delights that the world will never know. You see, there's privacy in the chambers. There's exclusivity in the chambers of the king. The world will never know it. But the church will. Consider Proverbs 3:32. For the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The righteous know the exclusivity of relationship and communion with God. The righteous know the peculiarity of his love. He draws us with his love. He brings us into his chair, into his chambers, where there's security, where there's closeness, and where there's comfort and delight that the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't know. That's what sets Christ's love apart as unique. It is unlike any other love. Other loves may be compared to it. Paul looks at Christ's love for the church, and he talks about husbands loving their wives. Not that the two loves are identical, but it can be compared. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Paul making a comparison, but acknowledging it's a great mystery. As close as it comes, it doesn't come close. You see, marital love, it will end. It will not go on into perpetuity. It will not go on into eternity, But the love, the union between Christ and his church will never fade and will go on into eternity. So the two can be compared, but if we're being honest, it doesn't come close. Marriage between a man and a wife, it's a blessing. It's a rich blessing. It's like very choice wine. But guess what? Christ's love is better than wine. Christ's love is better than wine, as we see. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Christ's love is better than wine because it's older than wine. Think of it. They say that wine gets better and that it gets more complex. It gets smoother. It gets just more delicious with age. Well, Christ's love for the church was before the foundation of the world. We were set apart and called according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. So Christ's love for the church is better than wine because it's older than wine. Christ's love for the church is better than wine because it's purer than wine. In Christ's love, there is no impurity. There's no dregs. There's nothing that would cause us to choke on anything. There's no deceit that would cause the wine to spoil or go bad. Christ's love is purer. It's all goodness. It's all truth. Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Christ's love is better than wine because it's purer than wine. Christ's love is better than wine because it's more potent than wine. What does wine do? In wine, you'll find the power to cheer up a man's heart. You'll find the power to bring light to his eyes, rouse him. But in Christ's love, you'll have the power to raise a man spiritually dead to newness of life. No wine has ever been made like that, with that power. No wine has ever come close to that, to quicken the soul, to bring about obedience, newness of life, holiness, union with Christ. But Christ's love does it. Christ's drawing does it. 2 Corinthians 5:13 to illustrate. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's real power. That's transforming power. That is saving love that Christ has reserved for the church. Christ's love is better than wine because it's more abundant than wine. It's more abundant than wine. Now, it was a sign of God's favor upon the land when the wine flowed from the vats of the people. This was a sign of God's blessing. But all the vats and all the barrels and all the bottles in the whole world filled with wine, what is that next to the preciousness and the abundance of Christ's love? It's a drop in the bucket. Next to the abundance of Christ's love, which will never run out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It will never run out. There will always be more. There will always be more grace right when we need it. My grace is sufficient for thee. It'll never run out. This is Christ's love. Consider Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His compassions will not run out. His love will not run out. Christ's love is better than wine because it is more abundant than wine. Christ's love is better than wine because it is freer than wine. Wine costs a considerable amount of money. Ask anyone who's ever paid the bill for a wedding reception. Ask anyone who's ever bought a great amount of wine it would be a considerable amount of money, a considerable cost for anyone here to volunteer and say, I'll bring wine to serve everyone. That's a cost. That's a cost. But Christ's love is without cost. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ's love is freer than wine. Go ahead and search the world all over, from the east into the west, and you will not find love that is as good as Christ's love. You will not find love that comes close to Christ's love. You'll search in vain. Now, many have tried and many have searched, and they have all come to the same bitter conclusion. No love can match Christ's love. No love can replace Christ's love. No love is so good, so delightful, so sweet, and so saving as Christ's love for his people. So what does the church say? We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. What we've seen in this short introduction, these first four verses, the beginning of the song of all songs, the beginning of the description of this love and joy that exists between Christ and his church. What could be more glorious? What could be more praiseworthy? I can think of nothing more praiseworthy and honorable than this. And so once again, I would honestly urge you, perish the thought from your minds that this is about a man and a woman finding love in one another, finding delight in bodies, finding delight in emotion. Perish that thought. How that cheapens the word of God. Put your thoughts on things above, upon Christ and his love for the church. This is about the love of Christ between us and his church. It's about the gospel blessings that are enjoyed by the people of God. They're represented to us in rich and in evocative language. In so many tokens of his love, we are reminded of our gospel privileges. However, it's veiled. We will admit it's veiled. To whoever has no discernment, to whoever has no experience or no experimental knowledge of walking with Christ and of striving after Christ and going through the narrow gate, whatever is in here is veiled. It's like it's coded. And the code is not cracked by someone who has not experienced that richness that comes from walking with Christ. And so it's veiled to a degree. It's difficult to understand. I don't pretend to understand all of it, all the pieces of it myself. However, the things that have been declared tonight, do they not resonate with the believer down to the bone? Do they not resonate with the one who knows Christ to the very heart? Of course they do. Of course these things do. And so for all believers, there is treasure here. There's treasure. However, if you don't know Christ, I can talk about this longing. I can talk about this desire. We can talk about it all night until the sun comes up. But you're just going to hear it. And you're just going to say to yourself, that's nice. And you're going to miss it. If you don't have that real communion with Christ, you'll say, that's nice. You might not realize what you're missing until it's too late. And so there's a challenge here when we read these things. Do I agree? Does it resonate with me? Does it touch my heart? Is my heart set aflame by these things? If it's not, then there's some striving in prayer that needs to happen. There's some coming before Christ and humility that needs to happen. And there's some crying out to Christ and asking that we would be drawn by his love and that we would be brought into his chambers. Now, maybe these things, they do resonate with you, but there's a missing piece. There's a sense, a real sense of that delight that's missing, that's a memory to you. Maybe it's been so long since you felt that delight, that abruptness when you say, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Maybe for you, it resonates, but you're going on in your own strength and you're missing that delight. You're missing it as it should be. And so the question I would pose to you tonight, if that's you, why would you do that to yourself? Why would you walk the difficult, challenging path of the disciple of Christ without a constant sense of Christ's love for you and his togetherness with you and his special love for you? Why would you do that to yourself? Remember it, I tell you. Remember it. What did Christ say? What did the angel say to the churches? This thing I have against you, that you have forgotten your first love. So remember it. Remember it as the woman says, we will remember. We will remember thy love more than wine. Why would we put ourselves through that? Well, because of pride. Because we think we can do it in our own strength, because we think we don't need to rest in these overtures of love to us because of pride, our self-sufficiency. That's what separates us and removes us from these things. And in those times when we rely on self, when we move away from this childlike appreciation and childlike dependence upon Christ's love, that's when it'll grow faint to us and we'll be open to discouragement. And at that time, that's when we must remember, as it says, remember. Why would we do that to ourselves? Walking as Christ's disciples is hard. His love is for our benefit and for our aid. And so the more of it we remember, the more of it we savor, the better it will be for us. May the Lord bless his word to us. Would you stand as we call upon God in prayer once again?